Amen. Praise the Lord. I love that. Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's go to the book of Job. Book of Job in chapter 38. You know what? Let's do this. I'm going to have, I could have you stand. I really want some freedom in how we approach the text tonight. We may just read a bunch, okay? So let's do this. I know you love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. But I'm going to be nice and let you sit, okay? That way, I don't feel bad if four chapters from now I'm still reading, okay? Because I won't care. You can fall asleep for all I care. I think this is one of the coolest passages of Scripture. I once told my wife I was going to memorize this passage of Scripture and just deliver it as a message. And so now I'm in the text. Guess what I'm not doing tonight? I'm not quoting that from memory. It is one of the coolest passages, I think, in all of Scripture. It's just the coolest. God sets the story straight. For 37 chapters, man has been questioning and wondering and plotting and applying the best of their mind to the knowledge and grandeur of God. And God finally gets them to shut up. 37 chapters. No more talking. Job, you're done talking. You complained. I don't like to hear it. It's not okay. You're done. Did he sin? No, he was fine. He did okay. Truth is, he questioned God. And you're going to hear in this text, you're going to hear God even call him out on the carpet. Because frankly, if anybody needs to be answering questions, it's not God. You recognize that. You can go through all the hardships in the world. The question is not, why do good people go through hard times? The question is, why do we have any good times at all? This is the reality of the Christian life. We've deserved none of them. The plight of humanity is that we devour one another. And Christ has given us grace. It's a wonder that we have any good thing ever. But through the goodness of God, we have that which is good. And so we watch here in chapter 38, God just clears off a spot. He just makes himself known. I don't know how long we're going to read. We'll be done reading when I'm done reading. Okay, we're just going to jump into Job 38. And I want you to hear God as he begins to answer for himself. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. We're not going to say a lot about this, but this is not the first time God used a whirlwind. It's not the first time God speaks out of a whirlwind. It's not the, you know, we can go to Moses, you can go to Elijah. It's not the first or last time. We know that God is going to speak wherever and whenever he wants to. God has chosen the whirlwind as a vessel here. But what God is doing is he is putting scope on this thing. If there's one thing you can't control, it's wind. You can't control it. You can try. They can channel water. Wind, not so much. We can spin it around and try to cool off a room. If God wants to blow the house off the joint, he can do that too. And the truth is that God uses this display of his greatness in the whirlwind and said, verse number 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Who measured it? Who got the tape measure out, made sure it all worked? Verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with the doors when it brake forth, as if it had been issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as to clay, to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked, their light is withholden, and the high arms shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, and hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it? Because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, and hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided the watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder? To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone. The face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou divide the Masoreth in its season? Or canst thou guide Arcticus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, and the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in the heaven? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? And when the young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones. They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out to the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his bands in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him, and will he bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or the wings of the feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her own young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God had deprived her of wisdom. Oh, now we get to the issue, don't we? Verse number 7 begins to point the problem here. Neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear. He is not afraid, neither turneth he back from the sword. Quiver rattleth against him, and glinting spear at his and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that is in the sound of the trumpet. And he saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom? stretch forth her wings upon toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and in strong places from thence. She seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood where the slain are. There she is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? That's how God looked at his questioning. God looked at his questions as a contention. Are we arguing, Job? Dare you argue with me? Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. God will go on in verse number 6 into chapter 41. We find Job in chapter 42 give very much the same response that he gave in chapter 40. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, what does he say here? Read it with me, verse number 6. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. We began the year with a simple idea that if we got our view on God, we would find that he was marvelous in our eyes. If we could look past busyness and craziness, if we could look past all of the swirl of a to-do list and the hectic demands of life, if we could look past our own religion and see him, if we could get beyond the end of our own nose and see God at work, we would be better for it. And here is a man who, through the hard work of God, has come to the point where he finally sees God. A man who sees God marked by putting his hand over his mouth. Lord, I have nothing to say. I love what chapter 42 tells us. Job finally speaks to God. I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. These things are too wonderful for me. They are too wonderful, too marvelous for me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. This evening, if God will allow, I want to look at what God does when we begin to see him through hard times. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this wonderful evening. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We need to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Old buoys that sat out on the edge of the pier, many times you would be able to hear them clanging over the waves. As storms would roll in, the buoy, which on top of it sat a bell, would begin to rock. It would begin to clang back and forth. Its job was to pronounce, to make known that there was trouble on the water, that there was some stirring out there. In fact, it would sit almost silent, maybe a clang now and again, but it would sit out there almost silent until trouble came. It was trouble that brought out the value in that buoy. There wasn't a lot of value in the buoy until the trouble came, much like our lives. Our lives have much potential. They have much that could be gained from it, but our lives are many times like that buoy with a bell on top. It's not until we're in the storm that what is of value begins to come out. It's not until we're going through the hard, shaking waters. It's not until we're going through the raging storm. It's not until it's upon us and we're crashing down around us that we find out that there is something that is greater than us. And we find here in the book of Job this amazing story of a man who went through this storm. God has told of Job. The beginning of chapter 1, I remind you that Job was recommended by God. Satan comes and introduces himself in chapter 1, and we find that he has audience with God, and God and Satan are now speaking about this man, Job. God brings up Job. He's the one who drops his name, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And of course, Satan says, "Yeah, I've considered Job, but I can't touch him. You've been too good to him, God. You've blessed him too much. In fact, he probably only serves you because of the way you pay him off. If anybody treated me that well, I would have done very well for him too. I mean, if you had treated me that good, God, I'd probably still be leading music for you. I mean, if we're just real honest about it, you're paying for his devotion." God said, "Okay, fine. Take everything away from him." Chapter 2 opens. Everything has been taken from Job. All of it. Gone in a minute, almost as if it was at the same moment, and Job is just hearing about it at the end. It's all come crashing down around him. Satan goes back before God. God says, "Well, look, Job's still serving me. He's still doing what I asked him to do. He's still being honest. He is still doing right. He is still devoted to me." Satan says to God, "Of course he is. You've allowed everything to happen, be taken from him, but he still has his health. You take that man's health away, you watch what'll happen." And what happened? The Bible tells us that Job kept his honor. Job kept his devotion. To the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, that we find a transition. Job now has taken counsel from his own heart. By the way, always a dangerous thing. He took counsel from his own heart and introduces in chapter 3 a new view of Job, a new way that Job was looking at things. You see, in Job 1 and 2, we find that Job has stayed committed and loyal to the idea. By the time you reach chapter 3, Job's attitude is, "Just let me die, for crying out loud. It'd be better if I wasn't born. It'd be better if you just scratched my name out of the book of life. This would have been better had I never been born." In other words, calling into question the one who created him. And here we find this change in Job's voice. I believe if you look in this chapter, these chapters here that we've read tonight, beginning in Job 38 on into chapter 42, I believe you find God speak in correction of Job. You don't find God punish Job. In other words, you don't find God taking Job and laying on him sin. You do find him correcting. In other words, Job did these things without sinning against God, and at the same time, his heart was pointed in the wrong direction. His view had been pointed in the wrong direction. Let me remind you that the book of Job is written, I believe, as a part of a whole story that is put together that really come out of the book of poetry. The book of poetry is, the idea of the book of poetry is that God is just above all things. We find this in the book of Proverbs. He is just. The wise get what they deserve. The foolish get what they deserve. By the time you come to Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon says, "Not forget all of that." Nope. Horrible idea. I was wrong in the last book. You definitely ought to read the sequel because you just don't know. The fools keep winning and the wise keep losing, and it just seems like God is not fair. In fact, not only is it not just, God isn't just. Nothing is just. Life isn't just. And so you have this balance on two sides. You have this view of the world that I believe Job carries throughout the book until we find him in chapter 40 where he finally abandons the view. Now, you would imagine that he abandons the view for something like like Solomon went through, right? Solomon had this idea, God is always just. He comes to the other side. Ecclesiastes tells us quite a bit of different story than Job's. Ecclesiastes tells us that Solomon's approach to learning life was to dive into sin. Like he ran around with as many women as he could get, and he partied, and he lived up his money, and he got all the education and all the wealth, and frankly lived kind of a risque, radical lifestyle, and he just dove into this stuff. Any pleasure he wanted, his money could buy him, and he had it. He would have any pleasure he stinking wanted to have. And do you know what he found at the end of it? He found that life wasn't even worth it because, frankly, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is vain. That was his approach. What we find here is Solomon wrestling through the same approach, the same problem that Job was going through. God is perfectly just. Fools get what they deserve. Wise get what they deserve. Come over here and seek all the pleasure I can. And you know what I find out? It's that God is vain, that life is vain. It's all useless. Not only does it have nothing in it, it sucks your soul the entire time. It's like Walmart. That is the approach Ecclesiastes that Solomon took. Now, in Job, we find a man with the same view. In fact, I believe what we have found through the friends, quote unquote, that came to speak to Job, that you find that same idea. God is just no matter what. And therefore, if God is just, then nothing else can leave this lane. If I am looking at life from this one vantage point that God is just, then anything that doesn't fit inside of that has to be blamed on all the other things. And so trouble came. Well, if trouble comes and God is always just, then you're the one who did wrong. Job said, I didn't do anything wrong. No. You have to know that if you're going through trouble and God is always just, then you're the one to blame. Job said, I'm not the one to blame. And by the way, 37 chapters later, he never broke it. They never busted him up. They tried to peer pressure him. They tried to beat him religiously with some religious ideas. They tried to force him to admit and confess it. In fact, even being very hurtful to his family and really, really, really maniacal in the way they approached him again and again and again, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, they could not break Job. He wouldn't break. Job goes through a transformation. I remind you that we started the book of Job with three questions. Satan had a question. The question that Satan had was that, would man serve God for free? Would he serve him gratis? Would he serve him if he got nothing out of it? By the way, I love this approach to this chapter. Guess the answer is, who cares? It was a stupid question. That's the answer. The answer is, God ignores it. That was Job. That was Satan. Satan came to God and said, I'll bet man is serving you for free. I'll bet he's just serving you for free. And God took it on like a challenge. And we totally expected that we'd come down to the end of this thing and it would be God versus Satan. We get down to the end of this thing and God's like, I didn't care about what he was thinking anyway. I wasn't trying to convince Satan of anything. He's an idiot. Satan's going to believe, he's going to believe he's winning all the way up till I throw him into the pit of fire. Who cares what Satan thinks? And all the while, what we could have taken as a personal affront of Satan to God, we find out God had no dog in the hunt. He didn't care what Satan thought. Well, God, I'll bet that Job, he only serves you for money. And God says, who cares? It's not the point. But God uses it. God says, okay, well, let's try it. Let's do this. Let's see what happens. And we imagine that big eternal debate was, would man keep serving God even if he had to do it for nothing? And God goes through the rest of the book, completely ignores the question. Why? That wasn't God's point. Who cares what Satan thinks? God has no desire to give any credence or validation to what Satan thinks. So, will man serve God for free? Well, I guess that's something you have to decide. Would you serve him if you got nothing out of it? I mean, we get a lot of stuff out of it, and some of us struggle to serve him. Would you serve him if you got nothing out of it? You see, this wasn't the point of Job. The book of Job wasn't trying to answer this question. That question is answered by you each and every day. If everything in my life doesn't go the way I want it, would I still serve God? If I didn't end up with the marriage of my dreams and the home of my dreams and the 2.9 kids and the dog and the house and the picket fence, would I still serve God? That's the question. But that's not up for God to decide. That one's for you. There was a second question. That was a question that Job asked. Why? Why me? Why? By the way, you go all the way through these chapters, you don't end up with an answer. By the way, there was an answer. We know the answer. We were there in chapter 1. We watched God and Satan have a conversation. Do you know that God, not one time in this entire book, is he going to sit down and explain to Job? Now, Job, here's what happened. One day, Satan came into my courtroom, was lipping off, and he said some junk about you. I had your back, so I propped you up, and we tested it out. By the way, you win. Good job. He never says that. He never says it. As far as this book allows us to believe, Job will die leaving this earth having no idea there were ever a conversation in heaven about him. He'll go beginning of his life to the end of his life, all of the torment and trouble that he went through, and will never know the reason why. Has anybody ever asked God why? Why do I have to go through this problem? Why me, God? Why, God? Why, God? Why? If he wouldn't answer Job, do you get the application there? That's really straight application. He didn't even answer Job. He took everything from that man. If you still have your children and your house, most of y'all can make it. I mean, seriously, what couldn't you go through if your family say, my dad used to tell me all the time, I never understood it. I was riding my bike. He said, listen, if it ever happens and you need to ditch you or the bike, if you're going to get hit by a car, man, ditch the stinking bike. Don't worry about it. If you tell me, man, if somebody ever wanted to take your wallet, just give them your stupid wallet. Don't be a superhero. Give them your dumb wallet and live to tell about it. That's all you've got to do. And I would think, oh, no, I can't even imagine it, you know, because you're an idiot. And you'd say, well, no. My dad would say, listen, kid, it is much better that you walk away with nothing and at least have you to show for it. Amen. It was true. It's absolutely right. At the end of all of it, when it's all said and done, if you had you left, God doesn't really owe you a whole lot more than that. That's what you started with. You have you. God never answers the question, why? So a third question is introduced. Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Just like Jehovah to show up with the best questions, right? We've all brought questions. God, come to our party. We've all got questions for you. God says, my question's better than yours. And that is, who that does not have wisdom dare bring into question the one who has all wisdom? Who that has no wisdom dares to question the one who has all the wisdom? James says, he who lacks wisdom, let him get a good book. Let him ask of God. There's a lot of knowledge in our world today. We have access to more information faster than any generation before us. We also have produced a generation of young people that will eat Tide Pods. Tell me knowledge means wisdom. My kids, they have access to more history than I even cared about as a kid. Like, I knew where it was, never went and looked for it. Now, my kids think they're geniuses because of Siri. Thank God for Siri, right? And we want to know a score of some game that happened 25 years ago. You have at your fingertips. Like, you don't even have to punch the button anymore. You just hold one down. And you have access to all of that. And we're not any wiser for it. God does not want knowledgeable. He wants wise. You and I are not able to make the leap from knowledge to wisdom. We can make the leap from knowledge to understanding, but if we knew the spread, the distance between understanding and wisdom, you know what we would do? We'd ask God for help. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Church, can I tell you that in this text, God has been questioned, maligned, wondered, and even proposed that somehow he owed man an answer. When in fact, all of it would have been leveled quickly had we just approached life with one question. How dare I, with so little wisdom, question the one with all the wisdom? How dare I, the one who has no wisdom, let go of my trust in one who has all the wisdom? Because isn't that what a question does? When we begin to question God, what we are doing is we are pulling God away. By definition, we are pulling God away for the purpose of examination. To take him and spin him around and to say, I don't know, maybe God is making a mistake. God, how dare you make this mistake? And we have to pull him away from ourselves. We have to divorce our identity from his identity so that we can begin to question him. And we can begin to put him into a place where we can begin to examine him as if somehow he has failed us. And all the while, we are those who are in the greatest need of wisdom. I believe instead our response ought to be like David's. It was not, God, examine yourself and give me an account. Instead, David came to God and said, God, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. You see, David's approach was not to say to God, God, what do you think you're doing? Now, by the way, I will give Job some room here. David did a lot of questioning God. But when it comes down to really how we ought to really approach God is to remember that we without wisdom are in desperate need to cling to the one with wisdom. When we go through hardship, it is not time to begin to push God away. It is time to cling to him all the more. It is not time to question him as if somehow he has done wrong and we are the eternal judge who will determine if he has done right or wrong, or somehow this being has to give an account to us. Instead, we are those who are so desperately in need of him that we will throw ourselves at his feet, whether we understand him or not, and say, God, you're the one, and I do not deserve. I do not even deserve. Church, when we go through storms that drive us to the Lord, that storm has become the greatest influence in our life. It's when we allow storms to pull us away from him that we find our heart is in the wrong place. I want you to understand, 35 chapters has been built around questioning God. And God will demonstrate himself in 4. The real question is not, Job, what did God take you through that made you feel this way? The question is, Job, can you cling to God even if you never are healed? Job, can you cling to God even if he never fixes this situation? By the way, I remind you that by the time we reach this last chapter, the second to last chapter, chapter 41, by the time we reach chapter 41 and Job says, what am I doing? I can't speak against you. I can't even lift my eyes toward you. God, you are right. I was wrong. I'm willing to just follow you and trust you and hold on to you even if I don't have understanding. Remember, he's still got boils and his family's dead. He has come to this conclusion not because the situation has changed, but because his view of God has changed. If you and I are going to understand real wisdom, it is not going to be based on the circumstances up and down, but rather whether or not we are going to place our trust in God, even if the circumstances never get better, even if the marriage is never right again, even if that relationship with your child is never restored, even if you can't ever get control of that ever again, even if you never get answers to what you want answers to, can you trust God as if he is the only one with any wisdom at all? Can you trust him? Can we trust God? You see, it is in those hardships, when we get our eyes on God in the hardship and we begin to view him as one we trust, you know what begins to happen for us? I believe what begins to happen is we begin to see the greatness of God. We begin to see the outline of the image of God. It's like when you're in a storm and you can't really even see the clouds. I know you've been in a storm at night, and we'd be driving through the in West Kansas, you drive into the evening, and if you go at night, there have many times there'll be some storm that just pops up on the plane there. And as a child, I just think about those cool storms. These clouds would billow in. You could hear it coming. You couldn't quite see it. It was dark. You could feel the freshness blow in on the wind, but nothing. You couldn't see anything. The drops hadn't begun to form. And then it would happen. The lightning would happen. And that cloud you couldn't see because of the dark all of a sudden would take the shape. And all of a sudden, these crevices and little cracks, because of the lightning popping behind it, the ominous noise of the thunder behind it, and the obvious demonstration of power through the lightning, would begin to outline and reveal the cloud that had been there the whole time. And I believe this is what happens when our view of God is one that says, God, I trust you. No matter what, no matter what the trouble is, no matter what the trial is, even if I never get resolution, God, I want to trust you. We begin to see the outline of his grace. Not that we'll ever put our hand on it. In fact, if you run into the storm, you're nuts. You'll never get your hand on full grasp of who God is, but you begin to see the outline of it. You begin to see it. It becomes more defined than it was in the dark. And you begin to put your eyes on God in a way that you never have before. You see, Job learns about the character of God as God walks him through creation. We find in Job 38, as I read for you just a moment ago, that the universe is full of this wonderful life that God has given to it. And I love that he puts this balance. He has a balance on one side and the other. He tells the story of a lion, and then he tells the story of a deer. On one side, he has to support the lion and the tribe of the pride of lions. He has to support them. And on the other hand, there's a deer who's also relying on him. And you know that if he ever got them close to one another, the lions could be provided for. But God has this balance between the two. And he even asks Job, are you able to feed the lion? Are you able to make sure that he has enough food? Are you able to make sure that his family can live another day? And you'd say, oh, it's so horrible. I've seen the National Geographic where that deer is torn to pieces and all those lions are eating on those lions, on that deer. And you look at this poor deer over here, but you recognize that the lions would die just as easily if they never caught the deer. And who is it that would have the wisdom to be able to provide for one and at the same time provide for the other? How is it that one would have the wisdom and the ability to provide for the eater as well as the eaten? And here God is showing in his grand wisdom, he can balance between the two. You see, if we had it our way, only good things would ever happen to us. But only God is wise enough to know that sometimes the one who is taken care of also has to be the one to go into the valley. You see, the one who is the eater many times has to be the one who's being chased. And God, and only God, knows the balance. If our liberal world had its ways, everybody would be out here protecting the deer and all the lions would die. And then 20 years from now, we'd all get out there and moan and whine about the last lion alive, never realizing that it was our horrible plan to throw off the balance that God had created. We can see that in California burning to the ground. But at any rate, one liberal viewpoint, and all of a sudden, the whole world's out there to save. They don't even realize they've caused an imbalance. That's how we handle things. We think that we've got to have only good, 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 only good. And God is wise enough to know that there is no good without also having a storm. There is no good without devastation. There is no good without pain. There is no good without trouble. There is no good without joy. We don't even know how to imagine joy without pain. And God has this balance. And he says, are you wise enough? Are you able to know and strike this balance? You see, he begins to point and underscore the wonder of nature. God becomes limited many times. Our understanding of God begins to take shape with the greatest thing we know. The problem is there are greater things than we know. And we limit our view of God. We hamper our view of God. And God says, no. I want to push you farther. I want to take you farther. I want you to know who I am. But you cannot get to where I am and stay comfortable. It's not going to happen. God ultimately is getting across to us, until we are willing to understand that he is the one with wisdom, we will not be willing to go the distance in our trouble. You and I must trust. We must trust that God knows what he is doing. I wish I could say that I had been successful more, but it's not true. But there have been my nights where I've looked up at the sky and said, God, if I'm going to make it, you're going to have to be the one to carry me. God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't like it. And somewhere deep down inside, the Holy Spirit just says, if you ask me to pull you out of this, you won't go where I'm trying to take you. There have been lots and lots and lots of nights I've wanted to say to God, God, get me out of this thing. Knowing all the while it was God's goodness that put me in it in the first place. So as you look in chapter 40, you even see it begin to really play out in front of us. I mean, look for 4 and 5. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job was getting it, but Job could not get to the place where he saw the greatness of God and at the same time be great himself. He couldn't do both. If he wanted to see the greatness of God, someone had to get low. It had to be Job. The trouble and the turmoil, the heartbreak was his tool of taking Job low. It was from this vantage point Job could see the greatness of God. Consider that if you watch God and trust him as the one with wisdom, not only do you see the greatness of God, you begin to see the goodness of God. You begin to recognize that the great scary thing about this creator is that creator also has your good in mind. It would be a terrifying thing if the creator of the universe didn't care that you were on it. That would be a pretty bad thing. But then we are introduced to a God in Scripture who not only created all that is and then created the humans that populate the earth, but then also knows and cares about those that populate the earth. He cares about them and loves them and understands them and wants them to know and understand him. And so you begin to see the demonstration of God's goodness in chapter 40, verse 8. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, and thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Have you ever tried to humble somebody before? It doesn't work the way you want to. The more you push against their pride, the more their pride grows. Right, wives? No? No takers on that one. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Saying, if you were big enough to take you through the journey I've taken you through, then you could have saved yourself from this trouble. But here I am. You didn't save yourself, and it was my goodness that kept you from falling. It was me who helped you through this. You think you went through this alone. But back there where those footprints became one footprint, I was doing the carrying. And he's explaining to Job, Job, I was the good thing to you. I did the good that's in your life. This second speech points out that God lives with a moral concern. He has control over nature, but it's not just some machine that is meant to operate and just butcher what will. There's a goodness, there is a morality, there is a wonder to it that is greater than just the machine that is creation. It is God in his goodness that allows the law of this planet not to just devour everything in it. God has standards in that he is still in charge and is the one who is the moral output for creation. He is showing us that it was God being good that allowed us to have what we have. So yes, there is this amazing phenomenon, this amazing phenomenal creation that God has put into place. But because we in our lack of wisdom begin to question the one who is all wise, then we have to begin questioning the goodness of God. And by the way, that's the world's view of God. Their view of God is there is no God. And if there is, he is immoral. That's their view of him. And what do they use to throw against God? What do they use? Suffering, pain, people hurting. And they say, well, you look at all of this pain and all this trouble and all this trial, you see all of this heartache, then there can't be a God because God wouldn't let this happen. And if God did let this happen, then he is immoral. Oh, yeah, sure. If God is simply a vending machine in heaven, and if you pray the right prayer and pull the lever, then you get what you want. But if God is not just some Santa Claus in the sky and you rub his belly right and tell him what you want for Christmas, he just gives it to you. If he is more than that, if he is more than just some being in the sky, well then no, he can also be moral and not intervene in the suffering of man. It is the fact that God can then take pain and make something greater out of it that makes God how moral he is. You'd say, well, these people, they'll live their entire lives and go through pain and hurt and heartache. And of course, this is from a liberal slant. You find many times that people with less in this world actually are happier and more satisfied and live happier lives. And we are not always so happy. It's amazing how much of this world steals our joy and then tells us that our God is bad because they've stolen our joy. The reality is that there can be suffering, hurt, and heartache, and life still have value, and life still have morality to it. The question, as I posed at the beginning, the question is not how in the world can man go through suffering and there be a good God? The question is how in the world can there be a good God and man not suffer all the time? What we deserve is suffering all the time. But God is moral, and he is good. And he allows us moments of relief from that suffering. So we must begin then to see God's goodness in it all. And we begin to see God's graciousness. Chapter 42 is the part we all hurry to, right? When we're reading through the Bible in the beginning of the year, liars, most of you don't make it past Leviticus. We get to Job, if you make it to the book of Job, make it to Jude, just finish. For crying out loud, you're almost there. Get to Job. We all want to hurry to Job 42, right? Get past the suffering, get past the heartache, get past this drudgery through the poetry, right? And we try to hurry to it because we only get to 42 where you know, it's the classic country western song. You know, it's the reversal. He finally gets his dog back and his wife back. At any rate, he ends up with all of his stuff back at the end of 42. Right? And that's where we all like to hurry to. We like to get to that point. And the truth is that God does show a lot of grace here. He blesses him with all of his abundance back. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10 of the last chapter, he says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." It's pretty amazing. God was good to him. Twice as much livestock. Same number of children, which to me is also grace. And hint that others are in heaven. Some of y'all are going to get that later. He didn't double his children because God is gracious, right? So, same number of children. And here a heavenly, probably more important than any of it, a proper view of God. Imagine, I've said it before, man, if I had known what I know now when I was 18, my goodness, I would have saved myself some trouble. I would have saved myself some trouble if I knew what I knew now. Job is living that. I wish I had known what I know now. God restored his life and put it all back. And I love chapter 42. It's a couple of verses. That's my favorite part. Because it was never about the stuff. It was never about the suffering. It was never about the pain. Job is shown to the world that he is right. The three friends have all been properly dealt with by God. Wounds and his life. Obviously, he would be a different man than he was before the trouble began. But more importantly than any of that, the wisdom of God is honored throughout time. Because of this suffering that was seen just for a moment of time, and a moment of time that you and I could read in just a couple of hours, we could sit and read and be through the life of Job and really have a grasp of it. This book has lasted thousands and thousands and thousands of years to get to this spot tonight in Topeka, Kansas. You see, the greater reality is not Job got all his stuff back. He had a few years with it, and he would die. But that's the measure of anything. And when this life ends, can I tell you how much stuff you end up with really isn't going to matter? What will matter is that one day you're going to be standing before the Lord God Almighty. Job stood before him as a man who could give an account for being made right with him. Yeah, you know what, God? I did question you and I did wrong. I won't question you again. I put my hand over my mouth. You are holy. You are right. I've put you in the proper place in my heart. And maybe at South Knollwood, the greater need is not, God, how can I get more stuff? God, how can I have a happier life? How can I get what I want? God, why did you let this trouble happen to me? I was on my way somewhere and you stopped me from getting where I was trying to go. And frankly, I think you ought to let me get where I was trying to. Maybe instead of all of that, we just spend these last years we have on this earth just recognizing the wisdom of God. Amen. Trusting, resting in it, and being those who constantly live in view of his greatness, of his goodness, and of his graciousness. Amen.